Mark chapter 6, and we'll be beginning with verse 1. And let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you. Lord, what a blessing it is to sing your name. Lord, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, but your name. And Lord, we're so grateful for that salvation, and as we grow in it, your name just means more and more to us. And we thank you that we can sing your name together, Lord, and worship you together, be blessed by a sense of your presence here. And we pray, Lord, that more and more we would sense your presence in our midst. And that would bless not only those of us who are part of this congregation, but everyone who walks in and joins us for a Sunday service. Lord, may you be glorified here. And Lord, as we study your word this morning, we pray you'd speak to our hearts. You'd open up our minds to understand what you have for us, how this passage works, and how it applies to our lives. So speak to us this morning, we pray, and may you be glorified in how we respond. Lord, may it be in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 1. As you remember from the context, we've been studying this early part of the Gospel of Mark and have seen how Jesus has been at work and how he's been ministering to the people. We've seen in the last couple of chapters how Jesus' power and authority has been displayed, how he had power over the winds and the waves and could calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee just at a word, how he had power and authority over the unclean spirits and could drive them out of the demon-possessed man, how he had power and authority over people's sicknesses. A woman who had been unable to be helped by many physicians sought treatment for 12 years with no help at all, how Jesus could heal her at a touch. And we saw how Jesus even had power and authority over death itself when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. And again and again we see that when Jesus works, the people are amazed, but that doesn't always lead to faith, does it? In the area of the Gerasenes where he healed the demon-possessed man, as a result of that, the people asked him to leave their area. So these great miracles did not always result in faith. And that's one of the themes that we see running through the book of Mark, is what is faith all about and what leads to it and what doesn't. And we're going to be learning more about that as we go through the first part of the chapter 6. So Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Then he went out from there. Remember, he had just crossed back to his home area on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, at or near Capernaum, and had done these last two miracles with the woman with the flow of blood and with Jairus' daughter. So he went out from there and came to his own country. Now, his own country is Nazareth. Nazareth was the town where he grew up, small town, somewhere 10 to 15,000, they think, south and a little bit west of Capernaum, not too far west of the Sea of Galilee. So he leaves the area of Capernaum, goes to his own hometown in Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. So Jesus comes back to Nazareth. Now, it's a little bit hard to tell, but we think this is his second trip to Nazareth, because there's one recorded in Luke chapter 4, and although Jesus says some of the similar things there that he says here, the results are somewhat different. And so we think that that was the first time, and that Jesus went there alone before he chose his disciples, and as a result of ministering in the synagogue and reading a passage from Isaiah about the Messiah and telling them, today these these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing, identifying himself with the Messiah. The people took offense, and they took him out of the synagogue and out of the town, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff to kill him. That's how offended they were that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. So that appeared to be an earlier trip to Nazareth, and now he's gone back, this time with his disciples. He goes back into the synagogue to minister to them again, which is amazing on a couple of points, isn't it? First, that he wasn't afraid that he would go back to an area where they had tried to kill him before, but second, that he would give them another chance. And God is always seeming to give us another chance, another chance, another chance, until our hearts are so hardened that there's no room for faith at all. So Jesus goes back to Nazareth, and he takes his disciples with him this time. He goes back into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He begins to teach them again. And when they hear him, many were astonished. They're astonished. And again, we see this theme that's running throughout Mark, that when people's eyes are open to Jesus teaching and to his power and authority, they're just amazed. They're astonished at him. And so here Jesus is teaching the word of God, and they're astonished at it. He's teaching them with authority. He's teaching them in a way different from what they're used to. Of course, he knows the word through and through. The scribes and the Pharisees frequently protected themselves against mistakes by just quoting extensively from what other teachers had said. But Jesus speaks from his own heart, from his own mind. He knows the word. He is the word. He teaches with authority. And they're astonished at this. And they say, where did this man get these things? How did he come to know these things? Where did he get these things that he's sharing with us? They grew up with Jesus. And isn't it the case that it's often hardest to minister to those who know you best? I mean, how many of us, when we were born again, when we came to that point where we recognize, I've sinned against God, but Jesus paid for my sins, and I'm trusting in him, I'm receiving that payment, and we're born again, his Spirit comes to live in us, and we go back to tell our families, and they just brush us off. And they think, oh, you know, he's gone nuts. Give him a little time. It's just a phase. He'll come out of it. He didn't come out of it. He just kept going deeper and deeper into it. Isn't that amazing? That the ones that you care about the most, who know you the best, who know what a wreck your life was, and now they see your life coming together, they still don't want to hear what you have to say about the Lord. If that's not the case, you're blessed. That's the mercy of the Lord, the grace of the Lord. But very frequently, it's those who know us best who are least open to what we want to say to them. So here they are. These people, some of them have grown up with Jesus. They say, where did he get these things? You know, he didn't go to school. He didn't study under any of the rabbis. You know, where's this stuff coming from? What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now, what are they doing? They're testifying to the power and authority of Jesus, his authority to teach and his authority to work mighty works. They've heard about these things that have been done in the general region. Nazareth was probably about 20 miles, maybe not quite that far from Capernaum, but the news would travel that distance easily as people would do trades in different towns. The news would travel and they'd hear, you know, there's this guy that's done these amazing things. And so the people had heard this, they testify that they know these things, but then they go on, they say, isn't this the carpenter? And you can almost hear a little bit of annoyance in their tone of voice. Isn't this a carpenter? You know, this is not a rabbi. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? You know, this is a guy that grew up here. His whole family's here. His mom's here. Probably by this time, his father Joseph had passed away. It's very common in the nation of Israel for men to marry younger women, to wait until they had established a career and were financially secure before they would marry. So probably Joseph did that. Probably he's passed away by now. But here, his mother's still here. His brothers are here. His sisters, you know, isn't this guy that grew up here? And so the result is they were offended at him. Offended at him. Now, what did he do to offend them? Nothing, right? All he did was do good. All he did was heal people. All he did was teach them. He came to minister to them, and they were offended at him. Now, when that happens to us, we get all shocked, don't we? You know, I'm just trying to help them. Why are they being mean to me? But we shouldn't be surprised, should we? We should expect the same kind of treatment that Jesus received. The world is going to reject him because the cross is an offense. Now, it's very interesting. The Greek word for offended is related to the word scandal or scandalized. They were scandalized at him. And that Greek word came to be used that way because that was the word that referred to the trip on a trap. Seen a mouse trap? Remember the old kind that snapped down? Well, there's a little trip there where you put the bait, right? That's the trip. So the mouse comes in, eats the bait, he trips that trip, and the spring activates, and the lever comes down. This word for scandalize is related to that idea of a trip for a trap. So the people stumbled against this trip. And in fact, the word came to be used more generally, not just for the trip of a trap, but for anything that would cause a person to stumble, anything that you would trip over. So here, the people are being scandalized. They're hitting this trip, and they're being trapped as a result. They're stumbling over the truth of who Jesus is. What does that mean? Jesus comes saying, look, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who came to save you, which implies you need to be saved. The people of Israel realized that they need to be saved, but they relegated that to one area of salvation. They thought, we just need to be saved politically. Our government has been taken over by the Romans. Our nation needs to be delivered from Roman rule and we'll be fine. That's how we need to be saved. And Jesus came saying, no, you need to be saved in your soul. You need to be saved from your personal sins. And I've come to save you. And that is always going to scandalize people. There are always going to be people that trip over that. And don't we see that just rampant in our society? You talk about Jesus and they say, oh, yes, I like Jesus. You know, I admire Jesus. What a great man. What a good teacher. Wasn't it tragic how he died? That's just so sad that people then couldn't receive him as a great teacher. I'm sure if he came to us, we would recognize him for the great teacher he is, and we would honor him. And they just totally miss the point, because when you start saying, yes, he was a great teacher, and you know what he taught? He taught that you're a sinner, and you need forgiveness, and that only he could pay for your forgiveness. Then what happens? They start getting scandalized. You know, I'm a good person. I don't need a savior. You may need a savior. You're confessing that you're a problem, but I don't need a savior. And they become scandalized. They trip over this trip in the trap, and they become trapped. They stumble because they don't want to recognize that Jesus came to save them from their sins. And so the people of Nazareth are scandalized by Jesus. They think, how can he be doing this? He just grew up among us. He does not meet our expectation of a savior. Isn't that what a lot of it boils down to? And that was common, right? John the Baptist even struggled. Remember, he was thrown in prison, and he sent to Jesus, are you the one who's coming, or shall we look for someone else? He struggled with doubts over the nature and the mission of Jesus, whether he was really the Messiah or not, and Jesus ministered to him. The scribes and the Pharisees stumbled. They thought he was just going to be a political savior, that he was going to line up with their teaching, with all that they had added to the scriptures. They thought he was going to keep their rules about the Sabbath day. And when he didn't, that scandalized them. He didn't fit into their expectations, and so they rejected him. The disciples struggled. People struggled with who Jesus was. But as a result, they either came to this position of faith or they were offended at him. So the people of Nazareth were offended. And Jesus responded to them, verse 4, but Jesus said to them, he says this to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. He says this to them. Now, Jesus is very bold, isn't he? He's not worried about what the people think about him. He's concerned with them. He wants them to know the truth. What's he saying? First of all, he's claiming to be a prophet, isn't he? He's saying, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own country. This is how you're treating me, without honor. I'm a prophet. Now, we get confused again about what a prophet means. We think a prophet means someone who's predicting the future, and that's one subset of prophecy. But prophecy is much greater than that. It just means speaking for God, being God's spokesman, giving God's message with God's authority. And Jesus is doing that. He's being God's spokesman. He's speaking for God with God's authority because he is God. He's the Son of God. So he says, a prophet is not without honor. He says, I'm a prophet. He says, you're not honoring me. And if you're not honoring the prophet that God sent, you're not honoring God. Now, it's really easy for us to see that here in this situation about the people of Nazareth, isn't it? It's not always so easy for us to see it when it's about us. I mean, are there times when Jesus would say to you, you're not honoring me now? I'm speaking to you for God. I'm speaking the words of God to you, but you're not honoring me. How do we do that? Well, we do that by not paying attention to it. We do that by not seeking to hear from God. We do that by writing it off, by saying, you know, it's not really God's word. That's just your interpretation, or by just ignoring it. A lot of times I think as Christians, we who are trying to be serious about God's word, the way we dishonor God the most is by just forgetting what he's told us, right? He tells us something, we say, oh, that's so good. And then the next thing you know, we've totally wiped it from our mind. We haven't done anything about it. We haven't made any change. And that's not to say, you know, every time you hear the word of God, you know, you have to have an action item list of things that you're going to change. You know, the word of God is going to change you just by sitting under it, soaking it in, listening to it, believing it. But that's going to lead to change in action. If you're not seeing any changes in your behavior, in the way that you're living, something's wrong with the way that you're receiving the word of God, and you're probably not honoring it the way that you should. So Jesus says, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house, right down to his very home. Remember, Jesus didn't meet the expectations of his own family. Early in his ministry, back in Mark chapter 3, they sent for him. They thought he was maybe going crazy. He's out of his mind. So they sent, take him out of the stress of his situation, give him some time away, and Jesus said, you know, when they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside, he looked around at them. Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, one point that we should probably note before we move on is how we approach Jesus' family. There's tradition that Mary is not honored by thinking that she's the mother of these other brothers or sisters. People teach that Mary never had sex, that she was a virgin perpetually, and they think that that honors her, that it dishonors her to consider that she might have had sex. Well, Scripture says she didn't know Joseph, they didn't know each other until the birth of Jesus. So the implication is, yes, they did. And the straightforward reading here is, yes, they did. Jesus is the son of Mary. His brothers are here. They're associated with Mary. His sisters, this is her family. So why would that be dishonoring her? Again, this is one of those things where we tend to polarize and we tend to think, okay, we've got to make her more than she really is in order to honor her the way she deserves. Or we kind of dismiss that attitude and say, well, she's just a woman. Well, she was just a woman, but she does deserve honor as the mother of our Lord. So we see in the Scriptures, she is treated as a woman, but she was honored by Jesus, and we should honor her as well. But he does deal with things very straightforwardly. Who's my mother? If she's not doing the will of God, she's not as close to me as those who are. The essence of our relationship with God boils down to faith and obedience. So honor Mary, but just read the scriptures in a straightforward way, and they're not really very confusing. Are not his sisters here with us? Aren't these his brothers? And in fact, as you read on, traditionally, James, his brother, is the author of the book of James, and Judas, the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude. We don't know really anything about the other two brothers or the sisters. So, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, he could do no mighty work there, verse 5, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, it's kind of interesting to think Jesus couldn't do any mighty works there. What does that mean? And some people take the position that that means his power was somehow diminished. No, his power wasn't diminished at all. And his power is always there, ready to work. And in fact, we see that it did work. He did heal some sick people. But his power wasn't free to flow the way that it should have been. Why? Because there was not faith. He could do no mighty works there. He could do no mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. How does the power of God work in our lives? Well, we've just seen a couple of examples in the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? We saw in the life of Jairus where he got desperate and he went to Jesus and he said, please come, lay your hand on my daughter and heal her. What had happened? He had heard the reports about Jesus. He had gotten to the point of desperation where he believed no one else can do this. And so he'd gone to Jesus and he'd asked him for help. And Jesus came. And ultimately, Jesus not only healed her, he raised her from the dead. How did this work in the life of the woman with the flow of blood? No one could help her. She was in a desperate situation. She came to Jesus and she told herself, if only I can touch his garment, his robe, I'll be healed. And what happened? When she touched his robe, she was healed instantaneously. And she felt it within herself that she was healed. And what did Jesus say? Power has gone out from me. He sensed that power had gone out from him. Does this remind you of anything? To me, it's like electricity. It's like the power is there. You know, we have outlets in this room. The power is not flowing through some of them because there's nothing plugged into those outlets. Or something's plugged in, but it's switched off. The current is not complete. Once the current is closed, so that it's a complete current, electricity flows through it, doesn't it? And I think in a similar way, that's the way that the power of God works in our lives. It's there. It's always ready to work, to break out. But it takes faith to close the circuit so that the current, the power, can flow. The woman did so by touching him. She had this idea that if only I can touch his robe, I'll be healed. And when she did, it's like that was the point of faith for her. And God responded to her. I mean, he didn't have to respond to that. He could have had Jesus notice this and say, woman, what are you doing? You know, what crazy idea is this that if you touch my robe, you'll be healed? No, I need to lay my hands on you and heal you. But no, he responded to her faith such as it was. Do you see here? This is a key to us that faith opens the way for the power of God to work. Now, what we have to do, again, is we have to beware of going to one extreme or the other, of getting out of balance one way or the other. And the one way is to say, no, you know, there's nothing unusual about faith. You don't have to do anything unusual. If God wants to work a miracle, he'll work a miracle. Well, he can work a miracle, but we see his miracle-working power limited here, don't we, by unbelief. I don't know if you know much about the history of missions, but William Carey is considered the father of modern missions in Western Europe. And he went to a meeting and he was making this plea for missionaries and to go to India and to the Middle East and to spread the gospel there. And one of the older pastors in the meeting got up and said, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you. Well, that's true, he could. But that's not how he's chosen to do it. He's chosen to reach people with the gospel by sending other people to take the gospel to them. And he's chosen to work in power in response to our faith in him. So he's not limited by our faith. His power is greater than that, but this is the way he's chosen. So that's how we gain a balance here, right? We recognize, no, he's chosen for us to exercise faith in him. But on the other hand, he can work apart from our faith. He's not really dependent on our faith, because people go to this other extreme, don't they? They say, well, God can't do anything unless I have faith, and I've got to say the words for God to do it. You know, the power is in my words. Wait a minute. No, the power is in God. The power is in God. Our faith is just taking him at his word. It's just believing God for what he says, for who he is and what he says, and responding by living according to that. So people get all mixed up and they think, well, you know, I don't feel like I have faith, so God's not going to work. Or I prayed this prayer and I felt like I did have faith and God didn't work, so I must not have had faith, or maybe I'm not really saved. And what happens? Satan gets their thinking all twisted up and tied in knots. It's really pretty clear. The power is in Jesus, so not in our faith. But he calls us to exercise faith, not in ourselves, not in our faith, but in him. We get our eyes off of ourselves and onto him. And isn't that how people got healed? Isn't that what helped with Jairus? You know, Jesus said, don't go on fearing, only believe. The woman got her eyes off herself. If only I touch him, I'll be healed. And yet the people here had their eyes on themselves. We're offended at this. And so he could do no mighty work, not because his power was diminished, but the opportunity for his power to work was limited by their unbelief. But he did lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. Now, we've been pointing out how the people marvel at what Jesus does. They marvel at his teaching. They're astonished at his teaching, astonished at his works. This is the same word. Now it's turned around. Jesus is marveling at them, but he's marveling at their unbelief. He's marveling at their unbelief. Isn't that horrifying to think that Jesus could marvel at our unbelief? Faith is so crucial, right? We're saved by faith. It is by grace you are saved through faith. We are saved through faith. It is faith that comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God that saves us. We see the importance of faith all through the scriptures. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, that it's through faith that God's power is free to work in us. In 1:19, Paul prays, what is the exceeding greatness? He wants the people to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, who are actively believing. That's how we know God's power. That's how there's room for his power to work in us. We see in the book of Hebrews, looking back at the nation of Israel, they weren't able to enter the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. So unbelief is a crucial problem in our lives. And we should be examining our hearts and seeing, am I disbelieving God? Is there an area in my life that's characterized by unbelief? Are there areas in your life that are characterized by unbelief? Isn't this what happens when we sense God calling us to do something and we say, no, I could never do that? Isn't that unbelief? Or we hear him, sense him telling us to do something and we say, that couldn't be God. You know, that's too unreasonable. Or we sense him calling us to do something, and we say, that's just not me. You know, that's just not the way I am. That's not my personality. Isn't that unbelief? God's greater than our personality. I mean, most of us would characterize ourselves as shy or introverted, and we think, well, we're not going to be the people that are going to be good at proclaiming the gospel to others. Isn't that unbelief? Because it's the power of God that brings salvation. not the power of our personality. It's not our personality that's going to do it. Now, our personality may attract people or may repel people, but it's not going to save people. It's the power of God that's going to do that. And guess what? He can work through any kind of personality, and he does. And let's look at the history of the church, and you look at the wide variety of people that God has used, and it's amazing. And I don't know if you've read the book Harvest about the early days of Calvary Chapel and a number of the pastors, and I mean, it's really amazing, some of the guys that God chooses to use. He overcomes incredible difficulties. Why? It's his power. It's his power. So we need to watch ourselves. We need to say, am I being unbelieving here? Am I being unbelieving, or am I living by faith? We're to walk by faith. We're to watch out for unbelief. And Jesus marvels at this people because of their unbelief. And the result, verse 6, the latter part, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So what does he do? He leaves Nazareth, but he goes to the little villages that surround it, and he teaches and he ministers to them. If the people of Nazareth don't want him ministering there, fine, he'll minister to people who are open to his ministry. Take that as a warning. If you're open to God ministering to you, he will. If you're not, he'll find people who are open to him ministering. So he goes around, ministers in these villages. In verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now, what's going to be happening here? Jesus is going to be extending his ministry through his disciples. And here's the model for us, right? Jesus is extending his ministry on earth through his disciples, through the church, through those who are his. We're the body of Christ. We're his hands and his feet. Jesus has chosen to minister to the people of the world through his church. So the ministry through the disciples and the extension of his ministry through the disciples is an example of that for us. How does he do it? He calls the 12 to him. Now remember, there were the 12 disciples that he appointed who were separate from the general, overall, larger group of disciples. And he sends them out two by two. And it's interesting, if you read the accounts where the disciples are named, they're almost always paired up, right? Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and you go down the list and they're given in pairs. And probably those were the pairings, you know, where they consistently ministered together as a pair. And Jesus sends them out this way as pairs. There are reasons for that, right? There's wisdom in going out with another person. There's also strength in two people ministering together. How often when you've been in a situation where you're trying to minister to someone, you get stuck. But if there's another person there, how often are they ready to step in and speak when you get stuck? And even more important than that, I think, is the opportunity of one person to be praying while the other person is speaking. What a partnership that is. And that's been a great blessing in our marriage, is that we do this. You know, we have a lot of opportunities to minister to people, more often believers than unbelievers. But when we're ministering as a couple, we try to keep in mind, you know, when one person's speaking, the other person should be praying. Praying, thinking about what needs to be said, what needs to be clarified, but praying that God will work through the person speaking, work in the heart of the person hearing. So he sends them out two by two. There's nothing magical about two by two. There are a lot of practical benefits of going out two by two. But really, I think the most important aspect of it is, what did God say in the Old Testament? He said that when the people are judging a matter, every fact is to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So what does Jesus do? He sends them out in pairs. What are they doing? They're witnessing to him, to who he is, to what he's come to do. And so when one of them can give their testimony and a person says, well, you know, I don't really believe that, then they've got another one to back it up and say, yes, he really did that. Yes, he really said that. This is true. So it's evidence as if in a legal setting. So he sends them out two by two, and he gives them power over unclean spirits. Now, Mark will frequently abbreviate things. So there's more that Jesus has called them to do than just exercise power over unclean spirits, but that's a very notable thing that he's given them this authority. We'll see more in verse 11 and down in verse 30 and on that they do more than that, but that's part of it. So he's kind of condensed it all. It's interesting to look at what he tells them to take with them or not take with them. And there's a little bit of a difference between what's said here and what's said in Matthew and Luke. In particular there, it says, don't take staffs. Don't take staffs. But it's plural. So some people, you know, whenever they see a little difference between two accounts in the Gospels, they say, ah, contradiction, can't rely on the Scripture, it's all false. And they don't stop and think about it. In Matthew chapter 10, in the beginning, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. And he gives them the name, and then he sends them out. And he says down in verse 9 of chapter 10, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor beg for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. So what's he really saying? Saying, don't take two of these things, right? Two sandals, that means don't take two pairs of sandals. It doesn't say you can only take one sandal, right? Hop along discipleship. So, back to Mark, what's it really all about? So, you know, there's no contradiction there at all. The essence is Jesus saying, don't take extra stuff. Now, there could be a practical reason for that, because this is going to be a quick ministry, you don't want to have to carry extra stuff. But more important, he wants the disciples to learn to rely on God to meet their needs. They're going to go out serving God. God's going to meet their needs, sometimes directly, more frequently, through his people. So go out, don't take these extra things. Also, he said to them, verse 10 of Mark 6, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. What's he saying? Don't be looking for the best situation for yourself. Don't enter into a house and then use that as a base to scout around where's a better house. You know, who's got a better cook in their house? You know, where's there a more comfortable bed? And be working on your situation to improve it. So trust God with all that. Just go where they receive you and minister there and stay there as long as you're in that town until you depart. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. We see this again in the Old Testament. We see this in tradition, in Jewish tradition. They shook the dust off of their sandals from underneath their feet, saying that even the dust is not good enough to bring into a clean place. The dust is unclean because of failing to receive God through us. And so it's a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Wow. We remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God rained down fire from heaven and consumed those two cities. So how could it be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the cities that reject the word of God brought to them through his disciples? Well, that judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was a temporal judgment, right? That didn't condemn everybody's soul to hell. The next judgment is going to be a permanent judgment. Eternal judgment. It's going to be heaven or hell. So it's much more serious. And it all, again, boils down to receiving the testimony about Jesus, receiving him as our personal Lord and Savior. So he gives them his charge. And in verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. Now, again, this is a condensation. No doubt they preached much more than this. But it's interesting that this is what they focus on. They preached that people should repent. Now, repent is a really interesting word in the Greek. It means to have a changed mind, a mind above, to think again. So, in essence, what the word is used for is to say, okay, this is the way I used to think about life. I'm taking a second look at it. I'm thinking about it again, and I'm changing my direction in how I'm thinking about everything, and especially about Jesus. But instead of building my life with myself at the center, I'm turning away from that. And I'm turning towards building my life with Jesus at the center. I'm having a complete change of life. And in fact, one of the commentators likes to translate repent as be converted. Because it talks about a whole change of life, not just a change of mind, but the changes that accompany that change of mind. Your whole life begins to change. Because when you repent, you turn away from one thing and you turn to another thing. You're turning away from a self-centered life and you're turning to a Christ-centered life. And that's the essence of repentance. And so that's what they're doing. They're going out. They're saying, look, this is sin. You think you've been living a righteous life, but it's really all been about yourself. That's sin. You need to turn away from that. You need to turn back to God. You need to turn to a life that's centered around Jesus. So they preached everywhere. And preaching is just proclaiming. It's the word for proclaiming as distinguished from the word for teaching, for example. Teaching, you're instructing on things that people already believe. Proclaiming, you're telling them the truth that they need to accept as foundational truth. So they went out and they preached this, that people should repent, that it's foundational in every life that we need to turn away from self-centeredness. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. So what do we see? Were the disciples all of a sudden just like Jesus? No. All of a sudden they had Jesus' power and authority. They went out in the power and authority of Jesus as an extension of his ministry. That needs to be clear for us. Because I think some of us, when we're first encountering the idea that God can use us, we tend to exalt ourselves. We tend to think, okay, God's given me this. I'm going to use it, and people are going to see that I'm special. No, that's not what it's all about at all. And that's not how it works. What it is we're entrusted with something by the Lord to go and give to other people. And as we serve him in this way, he works through us. The power to heal came from Jesus. The power to teach and preach came from Jesus. The authority came from him because it's his message and we're extending his kingdom, not our own. So as we yield our lives to him, to serve him and to work for his goals, that frees him to work through us, and he entrusts us with his power and authority, and he'll work. So we look at this passage, and really two sort of separate parts, right? Jesus going into Nazareth and ministering there in the region around, and then him sending out his disciples to minister in a much greater area. But what's the key in both of them? The first part is that receiving the ministry of Jesus comes through faith. Second part is extending the ministry of Jesus comes through faith. It's both about faith, isn't it? It's both about faith. The disciples said, hey, there's no way Jesus could use me. You know, yes, he sent me out, but I'm just going to find the nearest Holiday Inn and camp out there. He's not going to use them, right? It's going out in faith that's going to enable God to use us. Now, this is different from the way we think about things a lot of times. We think that God gives us something and all of a sudden, you know, our family gets transformed because they can see that we've been anointed and God's got a calling on our lives. And the next thing you know, people are gathering around us to hear what we have to say. Doesn't usually work that way. Usually it works like this. God calls us. He says, I want to minister to you and you need to receive it by faith. And he begins to transform us. And as he begins to transform us, he also sends us to other people. He says, now go tell them this. Now go share this with them. And as we do that, it's like two legs that we're walking with. And we're moving forward on both legs of faith. the faith to receive what God wants to do in us, the healing that he wants to do in us, the changes that he wants to make in us, the growth that he wants to bring to us, and then the ministry by faith that he wants to spread to others, to comfort people, to encourage them, to spread healing to them, teaching to them, proclamation of the gospel to them. But what happens? We've got to move forward on both fronts by faith. We need to keep seeing where our needs are, what God wants to change in our lives, and go to him, asking him in faith to change us. And then we need to take out to others by faith what God wants to give to them, reaching out to others in faith, not waiting until we have this, you know, amazing moment where we hear God say, okay, you're ready, go. But he's already told us go. He's already said, go therefore and make disciples. So we take what he's given us and we share it by faith, not looking at ourselves and saying, I'm not ready for that, but looking at God and saying, he's ready for this, and this person's in need, and so why shouldn't I be the one to share with them? And what you find is that when you exercise faith in that way, your faith grows because you see, wow, God can do this through me. And when you exercise faith in allowing him to change you, your faith grows. It's one of those things where you're on a growing spiral upward or downward. A downward spiral of unbelief or an upward spiral of faith as you trust in the Lord. So God wants to work in us. He wants to give us the faith to receive what he wants to do and the faith to take it out. We want this church to be a safe place. We want this to be a place where people feel safe when they come in, where they feel like, okay, I feel like I'm among family. I feel like I can hear from the Lord here. You know, it's not going to be weird and people aren't going to ask me to do bizarre things. You know, I feel comfortable coming, accepted by the people, and I can hear the word of God taught and I can worship the Lord here. We want this to be a safe place. But Christianity is not a safe religion, is it? God says, I want you to risk it all for me. I want you to risk it. I'm looking for people who are willing to risk their lives to spread the gospel. I'm looking for people like that, God says to us. So how do we respond? We just respond by faith. We say, okay, it doesn't really depend on me except my availability, my willingness to go where God calls me to go. It depends on him because it's his power, it's his grace, it's his authority. It's his mercy. It's all about him. So let's just offer ourselves afresh to him. Father, thank you so much that you have done the work that's needed for our lives to be saved. You sent your son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus paid for our sins, and we can have forgiveness in him and new life in him, and we thank you for that, and we receive that by faith. Lord, we thank you that you work healing in us. You not only want to heal our bodies, that ultimately every pain will be taken away, but you want to heal our souls, Lord. You want to work in us to make us more and more like you, and Lord, we want to receive that by faith. Touch us and transform us. And Lord, you want to use us. You want to send us out. We know you want to reach this world. You want to spread your love throughout the world, and you want to spread your mercy and your message of salvation. And Lord, we just pray that you would use us for that as well, that we would respond to you in faith. Work in us, Lord, and work through us. May we not be unbelieving, but believing, and may you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.